Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. If you're using the church Bibles here, it's page 1543. We've been studying through this gospel for some time, and especially for the last few weeks, we have been looking at the return of Jesus. We've been talking about all through chapter 24, events that lead to the time of tribulation, events that happen during the tribulation, and Jesus' glorious return to earth as well. In the last message, in verses 36 through 44, we saw how Jesus was reminding his disciples and us that even though nobody knows the exact day or hour of his return, we must be ready. Verse 44 is where we ended. Notice what Jesus says there. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And he goes on to expand on that statement in this section we're going to be looking at today, verses 45 through 51, in the means of a parable. And he'll continue to do that in the next parable as well, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. But for today, our focus is just going to be in verses 45 through 51, where the Lord teaches two ways how a person can respond to his return. Two ways to respond to Jesus' return. Two ways of living. One is the life he describes as faithful and wise, verse 45. The other way of life is what he calls the wicked way, that's verse 48. And Jesus clearly details out both these lives have consequences, eternal consequences. One leads to great reward in the coming kingdom. The other leads to great condemnation and eternal suffering in hell. Two ways Jesus laid out before his disciples 2,000 years ago, and by extension to all of us even today, the way of life and the way of destruction. He wants us to choose life and not death. Just like Moses, as the nation was getting ready to enter the promised land, Moses is going to leave. He was not going to cross with them. He was going to leave this earth. And after reminding them of the various things that God had spoken through him throughout those 40 years, he once again reminds them, and in chapter 30 and verse 19, this is what he says: "This day I call the heavens and the earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life." Choose life. That's what Moses said. And Jesus here reminds us that the way to real life, this is not life in the promised physical land of Canaan. This is life, true eternal life in God's coming kingdom. When he returns, when Jesus returns, he says, choose that life. But that life is to be a life that is marked by faithfulness and wisdom. Faithfulness and wisdom. He wants us to choose that kind of a life and reject the other life that he himself describes as a wicked life. Because the wicked life is not a life that is ready to meet him. And those who are not ready to meet him will suffer. There's no escaping. Will suffer for eternity, because there are no second chances after we die. The only time you get to decide by the grace of God is now. I pray the Holy Spirit will work deep within us as I read these few verses, pray, and then we look closely at them. And as I read, please understand the seriousness of Jesus' words, as he both, in one sense, encourages us and also warns us, in the light of his return, be ready. Be ready, because I will come anytime. Let's read verses 45 through 51. This is what Jesus says: "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so, when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place to the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See these words of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit will bring to our hearts the seriousness of these words spoken by your Son. These are not idle words. These are words designed to give life, and if rejected, they will lead to death. We believe you, Jesus, because you cannot but speak the truth. I acknowledge my words in and of themselves will have no effect on anyone. But I pray you would take these words that come from this fallen and feeble human being. You would take those words and empower them through the Holy Spirit to work in all of our hearts, beginning with me and extending to others, so that we will truly choose the way that leads to life, and in that sense, be ready for your return. Please work in our hearts as we work our way through this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, both the Old and the New Testament repeatedly talks about the second coming of Jesus. But what I've particularly noticed while reading through the Gospels, and I've taught through John here a few years ago, and I've taught through Mark in another setting even prior to that, but through my own study through this Gospel, especially about the return of Jesus, is that how strongly Jesus emphasizes the need for proper ethical conduct that should mark those who look forward to his return. To put it in a different way, what Jesus says is, if your conduct is not right, you're not really ready for my return. Yes, it is faith in Christ alone that secures our right standing before God. But this faith, Jesus says, is also marked by a proper conduct, a conduct that conforms to the Word of God. And in this particular passage that I just read, the specific conduct Jesus is referring to is to faithfully fulfill our responsibilities to fellow believers, to fellow Christians, brothers and sisters. I see this truth from two phrases in the passage that I just read. Notice in that phrase in verse 45, this master is talking about, he's giving this charge to this servant, he's putting him in charge. Notice it says, servants in his household, in his household. The his there, the master in this picture is Jesus. His household refers to household of God, refers to believers, brothers and sisters. And go down to verse 49 and look at those two words, fellow servants. Again, the context is household, fellow servants, fellow brothers and sisters. So, I conclude the specific conduct that Jesus is talking about that should be marked in the lives of those who are ready for his return is faithfully discharging our duties to fellow brothers and sisters. This does not in any way mitigate our responsibilities to the world. We are called to love our enemies as well. But in this passage, Jesus, in my understanding, focuses on relationships between believers. And it's amazing in the providence of God, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, how God is orchestrating, even through Proverbs, you see we've been talking about relationships. And Matthew, we've been talking about relationships within the believers, the believing family, the believing community as well. So God places a tremendous stress on our one another responsibilities. What Jesus is saying is this: those who have faithfully fulfilled their responsibilities to their brothers and sisters, it's one group. The other group is those who have failed to do so, and their lifestyle will prove one or the other. It's not easy to discern if we are willing to look at the text with that kind of a mindset. Let's begin at verse 45, where Jesus starts the parable. Like many parables, he starts out this parable also in the form of a question. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? You know, by posing this question, actually our Lord is extending an open invitation to his disciples and to all who are willing to hear him. Do you want to be that faithful and wise servant who is ready for my return? That's how he's framing the question. You want to be this? In a way, it's almost like encouraging. You need to be this kind of a servant. That word faithful refers to someone who is trustworthy, someone who is loyal, and it's also translated sensible in the NASB. Has the idea of one who is thoughtful, creative, and shrewd in a godly sense. The word wise is used repeatedly in this gospel. But you'll remember in Matthew 7, Jesus ends his sermon on the mount with another parable. The wise man is the one who built his house on the rock. Right? It's the same word wise used there. And that was a picture of that life will stand firm on the day of judgment. And in chapter 10, verse 16, the same word is translated as shrewd, where Jesus calls for his disciples to be shrewd as snakes and yet innocent as doves, as they're sent out to this world like sheep among wolves. Jesus will once again use this word in the very next chapter, chapter 25, verse 2, when he describes the wise virgins. The wise virgins. In general, Matthew seems to use this term to imply those whose minds are set on pleasing their masters. And Matthew's focus is what? Presenting Jesus as the king. He's the ultimate master. So he's talking about a wise person as one who has his or her heart set on pleasing and honoring the Lord and Master and the King Jesus Christ. A related form of this word is used in Matthew 16, verse 23. You might benefit if you want to turn with me there. Context is, Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Messiah, right in Philippi, and then immediately after he says that, Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be crucified, but on the third day I'll rise again. And Peter couldn't handle that. Peter was just praised, you're going to be the rock, I'm going to build the kingdom around, the church is going to be built on your confession of faith, you're going to have this privilege of opening the door, so to speak, the day of Pentecost and whatnot. And then, as Jesus tells him that he's going to be going to the cross, Peter takes him aside. Verse 22, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But look at verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind. That word mind is a related word to the word wise. You are not wise in having the concerns of God, but you seem to be focusing only on human concerns. The word mind has the idea of thought. You're not God-centered, Peter. You're not focused on pleasing the one and only Master. You're focused on having man-centered, human concerns. So the call that Jesus issues here, the invitation he poses to his listeners is this: do you want to be that faithful and wise servant who is truly ready for my return? And the rest of verse 45, Jesus gets specific in terms of what it means to be that faithful and wise servant. He says it's the one whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. Now the story here would have been very familiar to Jesus' audience in the first century. It's a common story. It was common those days for wealthy landowners to go to faraway places with their whole family. And when they leave, they would put someone in charge, usually the chief servant, but someone whom they consider trustworthy, someone to handle all the responsibilities that needs to be taken care of. But in this story, Jesus says that this servant had only one responsibility. Only one. And what was that? It was not to keep looking out for the master's return, but to feed other members of the household. The picture is that of a table and food. Obviously, food in the story points to something far beyond that. We'll look at that. But let's just stick with the story for now. So the only task given for this servant put in charge was to feed other members, other servants in that household in a timely manner. And so the master leaves. And whenever the master would return, typically he would call the servant to whom he entrusted those responsibilities, in this case only one, and demand an account how he handled those responsibilities. Based on how that servant discharged his duty, he would either be rewarded or would be punished. And that's what the rest of the parable focuses on. Notice how the remaining verses neatly fall into two parts. Verses 46 and 47 talks about this guy discharged his duties properly, and as a result he was rewarded. And verses 48 through 51, Jesus spends a little more time on that one who did not discharge his duties properly, and as a result was condemned. Let's look at verses 46 through 47, the servant's faithfulness and the reward he got. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so. Doing what? Being faithful and wise in discharging that one duty. Give the members of the household food at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so and he returns. Truly I tell you, Jesus is giving a promise. I promise you, the master will put him in charge of all his possessions. Happy ending for the servant in charge, because he was faithful and wise in discharging his duties. And the reward? More responsibility. Greater service. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. But sadly, it would not be a good ending for that same servant if he chose to disobey the master's orders. Look at the second part of the story in verses 48 through 51. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now please notice, Jesus is not talking about two types of servants here. One who was faithful and one who was wicked. You see that word that in that phrase, suppose that servant in verse 48 tells us Jesus is speaking still of the same servant who is described in the previous verses as faithful and wise because he chose to be faithful and wise. Suppose that same servant is the idea. Suppose that same servant, instead of choosing the faithful and wise way of living, chose the wicked way of living. Two options he's laying before individuals. Two possibilities. The servant could choose the faithful and wise way, or can choose what Jesus describes as the wicked way. So he's posing this as a question for us to wrestle with, to say, I need to choose the faithful and wise way because this other option, this other alternative does not end very well. Both have completely different outcomes. completely different, and that's for eternity. That's why I said earlier, this parable serves both as an encouragement, choose life, as well as a warning, don't choose death. Don't choose death. Notice he's described as wicked in verse 48. Because, first of all, he said to himself, says to himself, speaking within his heart, that part of us, that's the control center, which means God knows what is going on in our hearts. Isn't it? Don't miss that. He's telling to himself, he's dialoguing within himself. You know what? My master is staying away a long time. He's not looking forward to the any moment return of his master. He's only seeking to please his master when his eye is upon him. Ephesians 6, the workplace. Paul applies that, right? Only when people are looking. And that is the first reason Jesus says he's wicked. And that wicked thought led to his wicked actions. That's the second reason. As described in verse 49. And he then begins, because in his thought, master is not coming, it's going to be a while. It's like, you know, kids mess up all day, and when it's time for dad to come home, they clean up to make it presentable. That's what this man is doing. I think I can figure out. I'll see in the distance. Maybe even posted a guard out there, end of the village, and you know, if you see him coming in the distance, run and come and tell me. Who knows? He's not coming. So, that wicked thinking leads to wicked living. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. Not only he failed to give them food at the proper time, as the master commanded, he began to abuse them. That's what is happening here. He began to beat his fellow servants, and he doesn't stop there. He begins to indulge in his own pleasures, eat and drink with drunkards. You know what's interesting always I've noticed in life, I'm sure you might as well have too. When we drift into ungodly thinking, we want to surround ourselves with ungodly people. Sometimes it could be past friendships. Or we try to toe the line, at least they're believers, but deep in our heart we know there's no consistency between their walk and talk. But we choose to be around them because it's almost like, you know, they'll help us validate what we really think in our hearts that we want to do. Isn't that amazing? Bad desires attract bad company. That's what is happening here. In his heart, he really did not like the master, he didn't want to honor him. To him it was just a job. I punch the time ticket in, I punch out. That's it. And such wicked actions would bring about the servant's condemnation. He dug his own pit. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and enough. And the master returns, what do you think he's going to do to that servant who blatantly disregarded his orders? Rather than looking at that as a privilege, he abused the privilege that was given to him. Jesus is quick. He's not beating around the bush. He says he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Terrible ending. So that's the story. As I said, common story. People in Jesus' day would have understood. But we know Jesus used stories, parables, to teach spiritual truths. So let's see what spiritual truths he's teaching. Let's look at the context of the parable here. Remember, every parable has a context. This context, we know Jesus has been talking about his return. So these parables are set in the light of his any moment return. And when he returns, he's also told us there's his coming final judgment. Parables from here on are set within the context. The master in this parable is Jesus. He's going to leave earth at that time, And now, as we read this, he has already left earth, but with the promise, he's coming back. The servant is the picture of all who profess to be believers. Members of the household, as I said, refers to followers of Christ, household of God. And the Master Jesus has commanded all his followers to live with an expectation of his any moment return. And as they have that expectation, in the meantime, to faithfully discharge their duties with a serious reminder, every single person will be held accountable for his or her actions. Those who faithfully discharge their duties will prove to be his true followers and will not only gain entrance into the coming kingdom in all its glory, but will also be given more responsibilities in that kingdom. Remember the story, this faithful servant is rewarded with more responsibility in the coming kingdom. Jesus talks about that, that we will be given tasks to do. You don't need to turn to it, but later on, you can look at Luke 19. There's 10 people, 10 servants. This master gives them 10 minas, 10 coins, if you will. And each is supposed to be stewarding that properly. When the first guy comes back and says, you know what? You gave me one, I turned that into 10. And Jesus says, the master would say, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Greater faithfulness leads to greater responsibilities, greater privilege. Unlike in our day and age, sometimes it's the same paycheck or less paycheck, more responsibilities. That's not how things work in the coming kingdom, because we have a gracious master. It's an honor. It's an honor. The idea is those who are faithful here now will be rewarded later, and the reward will be in keeping with our faithfulness in the here and now. Back to the parable. Just as there's a reward for those who are faithful, there's also the flip side. Jesus makes it clear. Those who fail to discharge their duties to their fellow brothers and sisters will prove that they were false believers. They never were saved to begin with. They never had a new heart. They were never born again. But they just played the act. It was just more of a drama for them. And as a result, they'll be shut out from the kingdom, and they'll be thrown into a place of eternal torment, conscious suffering, weeping, and gnashing of teeth that's unending. I say they're professing believers because they outwardly identify the true believers, like the five false virgins, which we'll see in the next section. Remember in the story, this servant who chose to go down the wicked path knew his master was coming. It's not like he was unaware. So these are people who profess to be believers, who even talk about the second coming, who even study about the second coming, who come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, sometimes decade after decade, could even be in ministry as preachers. But yet, never really have a desire to honor their masters in the heart, in their lifestyle. Sooner or later, catches up. But we still haven't answered the question, what's the specific task? What does food in this context mean? Feeding other members in the master's household. Obviously, there are many other tasks given by Jesus, but for the sake of this passage, let's just focus on this one task. Some conclude, based on this feeding analogy, it's strictly an application for those in church leadership. Only to those in church leadership, namely pastors who are in charge of the flock, entrusted in their care. Because notice what the text says in verse 45. He puts this servant in charge. So it refers to leadership. Specifically, pastors who are called to feed the flock. In John 21, Jesus reminds Peter as he reinstates him in his call, you are to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, mature believers as well as new believers, and take care of my sheep. This is a responsibility for church leadership. So yes, this parable does have application to church leaders, to pastors, both in the Old and in the New Testament. There is much stress given to leaders and God's displeasure toward those who fail to discharge, those leaders who fail to discharge their duties properly. For example, this is God's judgment on the false leaders of Israel who failed to faithfully discharge their duties. See the connection with the feeding here. Just listen to me. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 10 I'll read. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Against the shepherds, rulers, leaders, same idea. Should not shepherds, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel. It's condemnation. Woe to you. Why? Why is the condemnation passed? Because you only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. See that there? You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. The wicked servant began to beat his fellow servants. Instead of feeding the flock, they were feeding themselves. And on top of it, they were fleecing the flock, these false shepherds. See that today too, don't you? Sadly. But then notice what God says in verse 10 there of Ezekiel 34. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I mean, to have the creator of the universe, the omnipotent God, all-powerful God, against you. I am against you. I am with you versus I am against you. That's why I said two ways. Either God is with you or is against you. These false leaders didn't care. Even after this warning, they did not care. The New Testament constantly warns leaders, take your job seriously. There is a great judgment coming. I mean, Jesus himself, did he not in the previous chapter, in chapter 23, pronounce so many woes on those false leaders? So many woes. Yes, that's why I do believe this has application for those in leadership, those who are pastors. They must feed and tend the flock in a wise and faithful manner. They must remember. I must remember. Just stewards, not owners. Pastors are not superior to those they're in charge of. They too are servants. They too, like the ones they're called to shepherd, are sheep under the care of the great and chief shepherd. They need to constantly remember, I need to constantly remember the mandate, one of those mandates that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It is required that those who have given us trust, those who have been given this stewardship, this charge, must prove themselves to be faithful. Faithful. That's the requirement, to be faithful in discharging the duties, one of which is to feed the flock well and take care of all their needs. Now, having said that, I don't see this as limiting only to those who are in leadership. I think it extends to all who profess to be believers. Why do I say that? Going back to verse 45, it's an open invitation. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? Any of you can be this faithful and wise servant. Any of you can choose this way of life, this way of faithfully discharging your duties to fellow brothers and sisters, because the New Testament has a plethora of the one another commands anyway. So I think, yes, it has a specific focus on leaders, but it also extends to all who profess to be believers. And what does giving food at the proper time mean to those who are not in leadership? I think it refers to how we treat others, how we take care of their needs. Just as leaders are not called to lord it over those under their authority, but to treat them with love and care, all need to be deliberately looking out for one another, caring for one another, putting the needs of one another above, putting the needs of others above our own. Or to borrow the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 12:15, we must be willing to gladly spend and expend ourselves so that others, other brothers and sisters can be benefited. There must be a willingness within us, from deep within us, to even go to the point of being disadvantaged so others can be advantaged. It's not just leaders. Every single person who wants to be in the faithful and wise category must have that kind of a mindset. That is what Jesus is calling us to do. It's not just for one day, it's not just for 1 month, not just when I feel like it, but that should be our lifestyle. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus says here, the master has gone away. This is because someone is saying, oh, he's gone away for a long time. Perhaps it's Jesus' way of hinting to us that his return will be a little longer than what we expect. But yet at the same time, there's this tension. It could be any moment too. Meaning, the idea of what he's saying is, I need you to pursue this kind of a lifestyle till I come or I call you home. This is not, this week I choose to love my brother and sister better. Next week, I got a lot going on in my life. I just need to shut them out. That's not how this works. What if the Lord says, I got enough problems that I need to deal with. I'm going to take a break from watching over you. Or like sometimes people say, summertime is busy. We can't go to church. We can't do this, do that. Because we're so busy with others, other stuff that is going on. I understand sometimes there are things going on. But when I'm talking about a willful neglect of God and the responsibilities, what if God says, summertime, let me take a break from watching over you? None of us would like that. This is not a seasonal lifestyle. This is the way of living for those who want to be in that faithful and wise category. That means there can be no room for gossip, slander, bitterness, anger, and stinginess as well toward fellow believers. That would fall in the category of beating them, because I'm withholding something from them that they need, and when I'm in the capacity to give to them. So one thing, when we're not in that capacity, God never tells us to be generous as an example with what we don't have. It's always what we do with what we have. Jesus will not call such behavior of keeping records of wrongs and anger and judgmentalism, all those things, as faithful and wise living. He calls that here as wicked. That's a strong term. Wicked is not used to refer to believers in the vast majority of cases, unless it's like a hypothetical scenario being played out. And that ending for that wicked servant is a painful one. Yet how many who profess to be believers, who praise God with their lips, and with those same lips curse fellow brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died. They show no mercy, no compassion, but it's an amazing memory of keeping records of wrong. If you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we may with fear and reverence worship you. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 130. I mean, how many, in subtle ways, or even sometimes in open fashion, take advantage of other brothers and sisters so that their own agenda can be furthered? We think we're smart. We think we're subtle. But God knows. Again, because what was a wicked person doing? Thinking in his heart. God probes the heart. It's not what you do. is the intent behind that act. That's a very serious thing when we think about it. Jesus is clear. People marked by such actions will not be in the category of the faithful and wise, which means they're not really ready for His return or ready to meet Him if they leave before His return. Instead, they're wicked, they're self-confident, delusional, deceived people who would be shocked to hear Him say one day, "Depart from me, because you are wicked, you are disobedient, and you are lawless. You have nothing but an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth as you suffer for your sins, the sins that you joyfully committed. You will forever remember them, but not with fondness." They may think in their hearts they're believers. They're deceived. They put on a good outward show. But they're wicked. Jesus says in verse 51, these people, notice what He says. He will cut them to pieces as wicked. The servant that chose to go down the wicked path, cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Because this man was a hypocrite. He just played the game. And throughout Matthew's gospel, who does Jesus refer to as hypocrites? The leaders. Remember Matthew 6? Three times He calls them hypocrites. Matthew 6, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. They gave, they prayed, they fasted. But in their heart they had no love for the Lord. Again in Matthew 15, verse 7, they were hypocrites. They played the "we love God" game. But they were holding on to their own human traditions. And in chapter 23, at least seven times, He refers to these religious leaders as hypocrites. It's easy to look at those in leadership and find fault with them. And if they're wrong, you must call it out. You must not be quiet. I'm not endorsing silence. But while you're calling out leaders, look at your own life too, is what Jesus is saying. It's easy to see the hypocrisy in others than in ourselves. And we all have a problem with that. All of us. We have PhDs in examining the sins of others. When it comes to ours, we're still not even in kindergarten. But that's how we are born, with that kind of a nature. So, but the new nature should change us. We should weep more for our own sins than the sins of others. We should be for the sins of others, but not as a substitute, forgetting that I too can be worse than that sinner and pointing my finger too. That's the broken and contrite heart. That's the poor in spirit. Those who mourn, those who hunger for righteousness. Jesus told in Matthew 23, verse 33, to these false religious leaders, as He called them hypocrites, "How will you escape being condemned to hell?" Same thing He's telling those who choose this broad road or this way of wickedness. How can you escape? Inwardly, you're wicked. Outwardly, you're just putting on a nice appearance. Whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. And God's relenting sort of judgment will cut. It cuts deep. And it cuts for eternity. That's Jesus' definitive words. So, if you have ears to hear, please listen to Jesus' words. Repent. And repent today. Today. No, don't delay. Ask Jesus to give you a new heart. A heart that is humble, that recognizes its own sin, and turns to Him. Ask Him to empower you to live this others-centered life so that He will be pleased. And then and only then you can hear the sweet and comforting words coming from the lips of the Savior. It says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter into my joy." Listen, the Lord deserves nothing less than our wholehearted obedience. When we understand and clearly understand, it's only by God's grace we've come to Jesus. We didn't wake up one morning and say, today is a good day to put my faith in Jesus. No, today is also a day I'll be dead in my sins unless He breathed new life into me. When we realize He's done it all. When we realize on the cross He bore our punishment. He took our wickedness on that cross. He became that wicked servant, so to speak. He was treated like that wicked servant so that we who are truly wicked can now be changed into living this faithful and wise life. We've been bought, Scripture says, by the precious blood of Jesus. That's why we should gladly acknowledge He owns us. To put in biblical terms, we are to realize we are slaves of Jesus. And we march only to one drumbeat. Jesus, His drumbeat. That's why the New Testament makes it clear. In addition to Jesus calling His followers as friends, His ambassadors, He also calls them His slaves. Slaves are those who've been bought by another. They're owned by another. They live not for their interests, but for the interests of their master. And the master's interest is that we live submitting our interests for the interests of others. Even in this passage, this parable that Jesus taught, that word servant that keeps appearing throughout this passage is from the Greek word that has always been translated as slave, even in the first century documents. Many English translations, most of them, because the term has negative connotations, they try to water it down, bond servant or servant. No, it's slave. Because of things that happened, want to soften it. But consistently, they don't. Some translations do it as slave when it's like a parable like this, but not consistently. But the very fact that the positive term, given the nature of the master we have a loving, kind, compassionate master. He's the one who took on the form of a slave, Philippians 2. By the way, it should be a slave in Philippians 2 as well, not as a servant. Took on the form of a slave. Left heaven's glory, came down. Down, all the way down to the cross, so that He could redeem us, who are slaves to sin, and transform us into becoming slaves of righteousness. He's bought us with His blood. As a result, He completely owns us. How then can we not follow in His footsteps and be willing to give our all for those who are fellow slaves, fellow brothers and sisters? Is it too much? Is it too much for the one who gave us all to ask us to give our all to those who are in this family? Let's take to heart the serious and sobering words of Jesus in this passage. There are only two ways to be ready for His return: by living a life that puts the needs of others above ourselves. That's the faithful and wise way. And wisdom, in its foundational definition, refers to fearing the Lord and submitting to His commands. But that's the way that leads to everlasting joy. The other is the foolish way, the wicked way, that puts its own need above others, uses others to further its own interests, and treats others harshly, indifferently, not lovingly. Sadly, that's also the way that leads to eternal condemnation. May the Holy Spirit empower us to choose the right way, the wise and the faithful way. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot do this on our own, but help us to keep looking at You through the pages of Scripture as we behold Your face, Lord Jesus. And as we do that, may Your Spirit keep changing us more and more to be like You. Forgive us. Forgive us for putting our interests above the interests of others. Work in us even more deeper, so in the coming days we will see Your Spirit transform us even more to be like you. And if there is any far away from you, please bring them to yourself this very morning. Even before they leave this room, please give them a new heart and place your spirit inside of them so they too can pursue life. For your name's sake, Lord Jesus, we pray.